Yeah, let's jump right in. Love can be bad, and hate can be good. So we've been on this series talking about anger and hate, and next week, by the way, I apologize. Last week I told you we were going to talk about Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11, election, predestination, all those things, and I just realized, you know what, I'm on this subject of anger and hate, and like, let's deal with that first, and I'll just put that in a separate category for when we look at Calvinism and show you guys what that is and show you the ways I think it's wrong. But anyways, so we're back onto this subject. So we've already had, the first message was, does God hate sinners? I encourage you to go to the podcast and check it out. It's not quite up yet, but when it comes up, I encourage you to go and take a listen to that, because there are indeed scriptures that say that God hates sinners. Those exist in Scripture. However, we dug into them and find out what that Hebrew word meant, and we looked at God's love and how that comes into play. So if you want to look at that, we had a whole message on it. And then last week, we just looked at Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, and it was like a big history lesson about Jacob and Esau and the nations that came from them all throughout history. And I assured you, God did not hate the individual man named Esau. And we demonstrated that through Scripture, and we found out what did that phrase mean. So we've kind of looked at God's wrath and His anger. His wrath and His anger are perfect. And in fact, they're all throughout Scripture. Remember, I challenged you, if you have a paper Bible on any two pages, you're going to find something about wrath, punishment, judgment, and something about His love at the same time, because both are in His character. What's interesting is that, and this is kind of a different message, but what's interesting on a philosophical level is that Father, Son, and Spirit, before time began, because time, space, and matter all had a beginning, and before that, we say eternity passed, even though that doesn't make sense, because eternity doesn't have time. So it's, right? Our brains just blow up. We can't comprehend it. But in eternity past, God is love. Father, Son, and Spirit, the only attributes that could be on display is love. It's not until free will creatures made a decision to rebel against God, only then could attributes of anger actually come forth, and could attributes of mercy, grace, redemption, forgiveness, those attributes couldn't be seen until free will creatures who made a decision to rebel, and those attributes could be displayed from God. Kind of fun. His anger is reactionary. It is an appropriate response to sin. It's an appropriate response to wickedness. And we're going to look at for ourselves. It is, in fact, true that Scripture teaches love can be bad and hate can be good. Hopefully, in this series, you're already gathering how hate can be good. Now, listen. If God isn't opposed to things, and we'll get to a ton of scripture today, but let's just lay a couple things here real quick. If God isn't opposed to things, there's something wrong, right? If God doesn't hate rape, there's something amiss with His character, right? If He doesn't hate child abuse, if He doesn't hate when the Israelites were sacrificing their firstborn children on this altar and watching them burn and sizzle, like, if He doesn't hate that, there's something wrong in His character. And this is what we surmise even for ourselves. Like, if you had a 5 or 6 year old son or daughter and they were touched sexually by an adult, if you don't feel anger and disgust rise up, there's something wrong in your nature. If you're just numb to it. And so as believers, God doesn't encourage us to turn off all emotions. Emotions are real, and we see them come from God. Of course, His are perfect. So for us, He has to give us guidelines where anger is not to go and where hate is not to go. But anger and hate as the emotions, hate also, of course, can simply mean be opposed to something, Old Testament speaking. But the emotions that we think of today as hate and anger, these can actually be proper emotions that are supposed to arise. But what are we supposed to do with those emotions? They're supposed to evoke you doing good to whatever situation is making you angry, or whatever thing it is that you hate. You are supposed to produce, let God's Spirit produce in you good works. either through prayer or through doing something about it. For instance, if you hate the sex trade and you say, I hate children being into sex trade, prove that you hate it. Send money to organizations that help and get people out of this. Prove it. Prove that you hate it. Don't just hate it. Do something about that hatred. It needs to be directed somewhere. There has to be an outlet. Otherwise, it begins to be directed at people. If we don't give the proper outlet for our anger and hatred of things, then we will begin to direct it at people, and from it will stem all the things that we're not supposed to have. In Scripture, anger, wrath, even jealousy, and hate are appropriate for believers and for God in proper context. Paul said he's wanting to provoke the Israelites to jealousy. Jealousy of what? Jealousy that they've chosen the Messiah and Israel missed it. There's this proper jealousy that says, I want God. There's this proper jealousy, and God describes a proper jealousy from himself where he says, I want my people to turn to me. I'm jealous for you. So anger, wrath, jealousy, and hate are described as appropriate for believers, but only in proper context. For God, it's always appropriate because he is perfect in everything that he displays. In everything that comes forth from him, it is perfect. These are things that are always forbidden in Scripture. Malice. Malice is where you desire the downfall of somebody. You desire them to mess up. You desire them to get caught. You desire them to get hurt. You desire their downfall. Whereas God, even in his wrath, we looked at in Ezekiel 33, where even in his wrath, he's like, I don't desire to punish you. I desire that you repent and turn and live. This is often not the stance of flawed human beings and sometimes even Christians who desire the downfall of somebody instead of desiring that they repent, turn, and live. At the same time recognizing, yes, wrath will come upon them, but is my heart the same as God's? Where even though they've done wicked, vile things, even though a child rapist has done wicked, vile things, is my heart, I want them to burn, or is my heart, God can redeem them? I don't desire the death of the wicked. Oftentimes we can't go there. We refuse to let ourselves go there, and it's highly hypocritical. You've forgotten from where you came. You've forgotten of how he saved you and redeemed you and the sinner that you were. You've forgotten. And in fact, we've forgotten the lessons of history throughout time, where what if all the Christians in the time, all the new believers in Messiah in the time of Saul, what if their desire was, oh, kill that man, God. Take him out. This Saul, who's, it says he's ripping fathers and mothers away. He's killing Christians. He's doing evil things. Do you imagine, you know, somebody coming and taking away Dennis and Jill and killing them? What would your heart be towards them? And yet, God can redeem anyone, and he redeemed Paul. And so even in the midst of Paul's stuff he was doing, in fact, Paul says when he got the heavenly vision, he told King Agrippa, he said, I was obedient to it. Meaning he could have disobeyed. Wrath could have come upon him. That's what he deserved, but he obeyed the heavenly call to repent. So malice, fits of rage, fits of anger, these are always seen as wrong. That's as if you can't control it and stop it. So anger actually isn't seen primarily by itself as a sin in Scripture, but not being able to control your anger is always seen as a sin. Hatred of people is always seen as a sin. Gossip, slander, bitterness, unforgiveness are always seen as sins. Most people, when they gossip, you're actually slandering as well. You know why? Because slander is speaking a lie about somebody. Typically, when you gossip, it's this and this person did this and this, and then what do? You attribute motives. You say, it's because this and this. It's because this and this. You have no idea what their motives are. That's right. How many times, I know this has happened to me, where we don't maybe call it gossip, but I've shared with somebody. No, I gossiped, right? And I shared with somebody, oh, they did this and this, and I attribute motives. I'm like, I think it's because this and this, and I attribute it talking to someone. You finally go to the actual person, find out their motives, and you guys find common ground. Guess what? What you did there in that gossip was also slander. It was slandering their motives when you don't know their motives, only God does. And these are all things that stem from anger unchecked. Anger that isn't filtered through God stems into all of these things, into malice, into fits of rage, fits of anger, hatred of people, gossip, slander, bitterness, unforgiveness, and personal vengeance. Those are always wrong for believers and for God, except the exception of vengeance belongs to God. Amen. And Scripture speaks of this, that He will bring vengeance on the earth for the sin that has been done. And in fact, He'll bring vengeance. He speaks of in Revelation, He'll bring vengeance for believers who were beheaded and killed and suffered for their faith. He says, I will avenge you. Leave it in my hands, not in yours. So all those other things are wrong for God. Malice, fits of rage, fits of anger, hatred of people, gossip, slander, bitterness. He doesn't have any of those things. A unwillingness to forgive or unforgiveness. He doesn't have those things. But vengeance He will bring, but it will be perfect and just. All right, finally, let's jump into Scripture. That was the little groundwork for it. All right, we're on Psalms 101, verse 3. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the works of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. I would propose to you that many of you, when you fall back into sin, it is because you have not developed the proper hatred that Scripture speaks of that you're supposed to have towards sin. This hatred, you should have a detesting of sin. When others look at sin, it's, oh man, that's tempting. No, for you, you should look at sin and be like, I hate it. It's disgusting to me. I don't want to touch it. There should be a vitriol towards sin itself, towards works of darkness. So we don't shut off our emotions like the Jedis do, right? Jedis, it's like, don't have love, don't even have hate, don't have anger, don't have any emotions. That's nonsense. We are supposed to have emotions and they're supposed to be filtered through God. Filtered through our relationship with Him, you can have hatred. You can have that feeling. You shouldn't shut it off. You should have hatred, but it needs to be proper. It needs to be towards sin itself, that it's icky. You won't let it cling to you. It's disgusting to you. You need to develop that so when sin comes, you have an aversion to it. Yeah? Next. Psalms 119, 104. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Next. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. This is what we should be developing, is a love for the law of God and a hatred, even abhorring. That means utter disgust towards falsehood, things that are false. We're disgusted by it. Next, this is picked up by Paul. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. He uses the word abhor in the Greek because the word hate can sometimes mean a little less than it did in the Old Testament. And so he uses the word abhor. This is absolutely detesting. Detest what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Next. We're just flying through Scripture today. Luke 16. No, I'm sorry. It's Revelation 2, verse 6. This is Jesus speaking to a church. He's speaking to a church, and he's going to praise them for something. He's going to praise them for hate. He says, this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Now notice here, he's saying you hate their works. He's not saying you hate the Nicolaitans, you hate those people. He's saying you hate their works, and which I also hate. So Jesus here speaking says, I'm praising you guys for hating the works of the Nicolaitans. I also hate those works. So hate can be good. They developed an aversion of disgust towards certain works. The Nicolaitans were led by a guy named Nicholas, and he brought in all kinds of heresy and blasphemous things, and he was leading people astray. And they were saying, we hate those works. We hate what's happening and what he's teaching. Not hating the person, but hating those works. Luke 16, verse 13 says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at this Greek word hate. It can mean detest. It can also mean to simply love less as a point of comparison. It can actually mean that in the Greek. It's one of its usages. It just means love less as a point of comparison. And so this is simply saying, you'll love one or the other less. Okay? You're either going to love less money or you're going to love less God. There's no in between. You have to choose one. And then he even takes it further and he says, you're either going to be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So we see here we're encouraged to hate, as a point of comparison, money in comparison to God, right? So that our decision-making and what we do with our finances and money is ruled by our love for God first, and it's filtered through Him, okay? Money's not an evil thing in and of itself. Many good things can be done with money. But if it's not filtered through your absolute submission and love to God, it becomes an idol. It becomes greed. Luke 14:26. We looked at this one a few weeks ago, but if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And so again, this word hate can simply mean to love less as a point of comparison. It's saying every other relationship you have, you love less than you love God. Period. He is first and foremost. If your family, and this was going to be very prominent in the time Jesus was saying this, because a bunch of them were going to follow him as Messiah, and their family was going to kick them out. Kick them out of the community. He's not the Messiah. And it was going to bring so much contention. And Jesus was saying, you choose me first over your own family because you love me more. Revelation 12:11 coincides with this about loving not even your own life. You love your life less than you love God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, speaking of believers, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death. This is saying the situation came where it was like, do I choose God or do I save my own life? And they were like, I love God. As a point of comparison, I hate. As a point of comparison, I love less my life than I do serving God. Therefore, I choose God. Of course, this is balanced out by Ephesians 5:29 that says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Now, a profound thing has been said there is that in the same way that we nourish and take care of ourselves, that's how Christ loved the church, that he's nourishing and taking care of us. And so this is simply a recognition that, listen, even somebody who's depressed or hates their body or things like that, they're focused on self. They still feed themselves. They still go on living. And even if they take their life in suicide, it's because they're focused on self and how they're feeling, right? That's actually a wrong form, but it's a form of love for self. And he said, and that's simply what he's saying. It's like nobody detests their own body, like their own fleshly desires. You give into those things. Likewise, Christ nourishes and takes care. He cherishes the church. We're all following? All right, so that's hate and demonstrations of how hate can actually be good. Love can actually be bad. And this is totally contrary to the secular world and just all these free love. There's no such thing. Love was paid for at the highest price of the Savior of the world dying for us. Okay? He's able to give that free gift because he made a payment, right? He made a payment on your behalf. And this notion that love is always good. Now, if you're going with God is love, you have to go with his definition of what love is. But the problem is, in this day and language and back in the time of Paul, the same thing happened where he just uses the common language of the day about love, and he demonstrates how love is actually wrong at times. We've already seen that if you love yourself more than you love God, that's bad love. In fact, it's evil and wicked, right? So we understand this. The definition, God is love, that means any deviation from his character is not love anymore. It's warped into something else. It's a perverted version of love. Make sense? 2 Timothy 3:2 and then verse 4 says, for people will be lovers of self. This is a warning about the days to come and the wickedness that will come. Here's love. Is love always good? Oh, love is always perfect. No, only God's love. Only God's love demonstrated through you, because this is saying lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure, lovers of what feels right and feels good. This is evil. It is wickedness. A love for God has to be first and foremost. That's why it's the first commandment. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How much room does that leave for other love when it's all? And then as a point of comparison, you may love your neighbor as you love yourself. But the first and foremost of your love is all going to God. It all belongs to Him because He is love. And so only in there do we find perfect love. And so a lover of pleasure, listen, there are pleasurable things in this life. I just went to Refugio recently along the beach. I saw dolphins and whales. I went swimming. The water felt amazing. It was heated by the sun. I'm off in the sand. I'm playing with my kids. I loved that pleasure. But as a point of comparison, if it came to choosing between that pleasure and being persecuted for the sake of Christ, I choose Christ. Right? And furthermore, those pleasures can become an idol if credit isn't always given to God. If in the midst of that, what am I constantly doing? I'm just praising God. When I see those dolphins going around, I'm giving glory to Him. He's the ones who created those dolphins, and He's the one who created emotions in me to arise when I see these dolphins out there playing and these whales, and I see my kids playing and holding a crab and letting it crawl on them. Like, God's the one who created all of this for me to enjoy. But if that love of pleasure superseded my love for God, it has now become wicked and evil. And this is what many have done throughout history, but many Christians have held to their love of God when they've been challenged. Deny Christ, deny who He is. And this happens, it's probably happening right now today. This is happening all over the world. Deny Christ and we'll let you go. So you get pleasures. You get to go back into the life. You get worldly pleasures. And they say, no, I'll take death. I don't love pleasures as much as I love following Christ. Having fun? Me too. In 1 John 2, I jumped ahead. John 3:19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So this word love can mean to give to. We know that you love something by how much attention you give to it, by how much you spend time in it, right? We can see love on display. And He's saying, this love is bad. They love darkness. They love their dark deeds. And He said, if they didn't, they'd actually come to Me and expose their darkness and I'll heal them. I'll set them free. But they love their darkness. John 12:43 describes a bad love, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they loved glory from man. Jesus looked into their hearts and saw, you guys do good deeds, but you do them to receive glory from man. You're not doing them unto God. You desire that glory from man. And oftentimes we do this as Christians sometimes by being too afraid to share the gospel because it will result in possible anger against you, a possible bad response. And so what's happening is you're seeking the acceptance of man rather than the acceptance of God. When we tone down and dumb down the gospel and don't tell it like it is and consider in sharing the gospel the kindness and the severity of God, as Paul taught us to. Both have to be there, but sometimes because we want the acceptance of man, we leave out the wrath of God. And one of the reasons is because we want that mankind's acceptance. And so we desire the glory of man rather than the glory of God. 2 Peter 2:15, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. So there we have it again, love in a bad sense. Any love that is not that is greater towards something than it is towards God. It has become a wicked, perverse version of love because God Himself is love. 1 John 2:9, and now here we have bad hate. Hate that is bad. We looked at hate that's good, and it's an aversion to sin, right? Now let's look at some bad, hateful things. So this anger oftentimes we think of in our language, this anger eventually develops into hate. And it should. If you have anger towards sins, hopefully let it develop into a hate towards that sin so that you never fall prey to it when you're tempted, right? Let it develop into a hatred. It's okay to have that feeling and that emotion towards a sinful act, not towards people. Because here we have whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother. That word brother in the Greek, oftentimes it means brethren, and that includes men and women. So he's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. He's like, you hate any one of them? You're in darkness. John goes on to hit this point over and over, and he basically says, you're not even a child of God if you have that hate towards one of your brothers or sisters in Christ. You're not a child of God. If you have hate towards one of your brothers or sisters in Christ, and I'm not just talking about in this room, I'm talking about the brothers and sisters in Christ worldwide, some of them that you disagree with. If you have that hate, perhaps you're still a child of God and he's being patient with you, but you're on dangerous ground. You're on dangerous ground. Matthew 5:43-48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, this is really interesting. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. The ceremonial law he didn't abolish, he brought to its completion. He became all the ceremonial laws. He became Sabbath. He became the perfect sacrifice. So he brought those to completion. The moral laws of God, he took to higher standards. And so first he starts quoting things in the Sermon on the Mount. He's like, you've heard it said this. And he actually quotes the Old Testament. And he says, I'm not disagreeing with this. I'm telling you, take it higher. He's like, you've heard it said, don't murder? Well, that's an Old Testament command. He's like, I'm going to tell you something even greater than that. You can't hate somebody. Okay? So he takes it deeper. And first, he's been quoting Old Testament quotes. This is not an Old Testament quote. And this is why Jesus got in trouble a lot. He is quoting rabbinic teachings of the day that they had warped the Old Testament to say, you can love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It doesn't say to hate your enemies in the Old Testament. We don't have a prescribed will of God saying, here's your prescription, you can hate your enemies. We don't have that in the Old Testament. And so this is why the rabbinic teachers, they're mad at him because they're like, that's our teaching. And he's not elevating it to a higher level. He's saying it's dead wrong. And so he's not quoting scripture here. He's like, you guys have heard it said. And so, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees are standing out there and stuff, and there's a crowd of people too. And he's like, you guys have heard it said, you shall love your, you know, neighbor and hate your enemy. And they're like, that's our teaching. What's he going to say about our teachings? But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. So this one, he's not even taking it to a higher level, really. He's just saying it's dead wrong. You're not to hate your enemies. It's not even in the Old Testament. This is a rabbinic teaching that had come up. And this is why the crowds were amazed, and this is why they were constantly angry with him too. The scribes and Pharisees, they're like, you're twisting things we're teaching. You're saying we're wrong? Oh yeah, he told them they were wrong all the time. But he says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Think about this. Who is the enemies right here? Now we can think of all kinds of enemies. Rome, they're under submission of Rome. Technically, Rome is the enemy. Did Rome persecute them? Yeah. How many people do you think in this Sermon on the Mount, in this audience, and of course, he probably spoke the Sermon on the Mount in different forms in all kinds of cities that he went through. He was speaking a lot of the same things because he's bringing the same message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How many people do you think when he said, hey, Rome, you're to love them and pray for them when they persecute you? How many of those moms and dads who are about 30 years old now, 35 years old now at the time of Jesus, had their 2- and 1-year-olds slaughtered by the Romans in the time of Jesus' birth? Could you imagine how traumatic that would be if 30 years ago, some of you who are now, 30 years ago, some of you who are now, you'd be 60. If your children had been slaughtered, if your kids had been killed, and Jesus is saying, of those persecutors, I want you to love them. I want you to pray for them. This is radical. This is radical that he's saying, hey, these Romans who are persecuting you, who are your enemies, I want you to pray for them and love them. How many people sitting there were like, no, I won't do that. They slaughtered my kid. And he's saying, I want you to actually love him and pray for him. Leave vengeance up to God. He'll take care of all of it in the end. But in the meantime, we love and we pray. And we believe that he can redeem anyone. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And so he's saying, this is keeping in the nature of God. This is how the Father operates, is that he prays for those who persecute. He yearns, and we saw this in the Old Testament, that he doesn't desire their death. He's yearning for them to repent. And then he'll relent from disaster. So that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Next. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. So we see this overarching love of God. Paul said one of the signs of his love too is that he doesn't wipe you out right now. He's being patient with you. And in the meantime, the evil and the good alike get the same sun that rises up every morning and nourishes us and takes care of us, and it sets and we get the night and the sleep and all the benefits of living on this earth. You all get it. He has an overarching love for everyone, and he's patient with people, yearning for them to repent. And then he says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Listen, Hitler greeted his family. Hitler loved his family. Hitler greeted officers that he liked and loved. And Jesus is saying, if that's all you do as a follower of him, what more are you than anybody else? What distinguishes you apart from unbelievers? You love everyone equally in the same way that God does. You love them. You can greet your enemy. All right, now we're going to go on. We're going to end with talking about anger. And we've got a lot of scriptures to go through, so buckle up. Anger can be good. Anger can be bad. In Mark 3:5, we see perfect anger of Jesus on display. And remember, Jesus is coming back with a sword, fiery vengeance on unbelievers. That's what it says. That's Jesus returning that way, and that will be a proper anger. But when he came the first time, his job was to offer salvation to all, not to come with a sword. He said, I came to bring peace, not a sword. And then in another setting, he said, I'm bringing a sword, not peace. And he was talking about family division because people were going to be divided over this. But here it says, he looked around at them with anger. So what happened was, he's in a synagogue, and there's somebody injured, and Jesus is like, hey, is it good to heal on the Sabbath? Is that okay? And they don't answer him. And Jesus' response is, he looks around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. I would propose to you, this is a perfect display of the emotions that should happen concerning sin. There should be anger and at the same time a grievance in your heart towards those who have hardened their hearts. He's got both emotions at the same time. Now, in these emotions, what did he choose to do? He said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored, and then Jesus leaves. So here he is feeling anger. Okay, God, I'm feeling anger. I'm also grieved at their hardness of hearts. How do I filter this through you, Father? What is the filter? He says, tell the guy to stretch out his hands and leave. So Jesus felt anger and he didn't sin in it. He chose to do what the Father was showing him. In Matthew 18:34, Jesus doing this constantly, speaking in parables and talking about judgment coming in the end, he says, and in anger, his master delivered him to jailers. Who's the master here? Well, it's God. It's Jesus. In anger, his master delivered him to jailers until he should pay all his debt. So God has appropriate anger that will be displayed for those who don't repent. Matthew 22, verse 7 says, the king was angry. And this again is a parable about the scribes and Pharisees rejecting. So the king sent his son in the parable. He sent his son to a city. And well, first he sent delegates, speaking of the prophets of the Old Testament, and they kept killing him. Finally, he said, they're going to respect my son. He sends the son. They kill the son. And then the response in this parable is the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And the Pharisees were like, he's talking about us. Whoa. And this is what happened. Judgment came upon Jerusalem, and Jesus said it was in response to Israel as a whole rejecting the Messiah. And for the rest, he gave them signs and things to say, get out of the city when this destruction comes. John 2, 13 through 17. Popular one, right? The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. So Jesus is consumed with zeal and passion for the house of God. And what does he do with this appropriate passion towards the house of God and anger towards what's going on? He makes a whip and drives people out. Now, most scholars agree here that there's nothing in the text that says he whipped anyone, except that he's perfectly allowed to do that if he wants to. He's Jesus, you're not. He's allowed to bring vengeance, you're not. It's left up to him. But there's nothing in the text that said he did this. Most surmise that he took this whip and starts driving out all the animals, which would have caused crazy emotion. People are seeing him whipping and they're getting out too, because then it's clear to me that he's not whipping people, because he comes to those selling doves. He's not going to whip the doves or the people. So he says, get it out of here. By this time, they're terrified and like, okay. He comes to the doves. It doesn't say he starts whipping the people. He says, take these things and get out, right? Psalms 4:4, concerning us now, be angry and do not sin. So you can be angry, and it's saying, in your anger, do not sin. Well, how do you do that? It says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. In your anger, be quiet. Be silent. We all know this. When you're angry, we say things we ought not to have said, right? So it's saying, how do you not sin in your anger? Be quiet. Ponder it. Be quiet about it. Ephesians 4, 26 through 27, and then 31 through 32 picks up this thought as well. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So now Paul's telling us, don't even go to bed angry. Don't fall asleep with anger still festering, right? Because anger, we know, is going to produce malice, bitterness, unforgiveness, gossip, slander. It's going to produce those things if we sleep on it and don't filter it through Jesus. So we're being told here, go ahead and be angry, but don't sin and don't go to sleep while you're still angry. So we're to bring this to God and have a filter for it to go through. Listen, I'm going to propose to you, this is how I deal with anger. Concerning the sex trade, when I pray about it, I pray angry prayers. I'm angry against the sinfulness. I'm angry against the deception of the enemy, that he could ever warp a mind to think that this is okay, that he could ever warp a mind. And so I love the people, but I'm angry in my prayer. And I say, God, bring an end to this by whatever means. Bring people who are doing it to repentance, or bring in people and rescue these people out. And I leave vengeance up to God, but I'm angry. And so if you have anger towards something, you bring it to God in prayer and it's filtered through him, and you don't direct it at people. And if it's starting to be directed at people, you ask him, okay, God, filter my anger appropriately, and then let go of it before you go to sleep. Let go of it. Don't sleep on it. Don't fester. Don't let it fester inside of you. And so we see anger being described as, it's okay to be angry. Now later it's going to say, just put away all anger, or just says anger. And this is obviously talking about the inappropriate type of anger that's directed at people or the wrong things. Because we're told you can be angry. But if you let the sun go down on your anger, it says, and give no opportunity to the devil. So it's saying when the sun goes down, when you're still angry, when you go to sleep, when you're still angry, you're opening up the door for the devil to come and twist this anger and produce all kinds of evil. picked up in 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. So bitterness is where you're being affected by something someone has done or something that's happened even until you are treating that person differently in your heart, in your mind, in your actions, right? And he's saying, don't let that happen. Put that bitterness away. It doesn't belong in a child of God. Wrath, that's the overflow of anger where you just let it come out. He's saying, well, put that away. And wrath often implies actual violence as well. And from God, it's going to be proper. And anger and clamor, that would be like causing dissent. That would be like gossip. That would be like letting anger come out in your voice. And then we have slander. We already talked about that earlier. And then, of course, malice, where you're desiring bad to befall upon somebody. Listen, there are wicked people in the world who are doing wicked things. And oftentimes my prayer is, God, bring them to repentance. And if not, do what needs to be done to save the helpless. That's an appropriate prayer. That's an appropriate prayer. We want the helpless to be saved. And so if these people won't turn and repent, then we say, God, the vengeance is left up to you. If you need to take them out, then do it. But in your heart, you're desiring that they repent and turn and live. Right? Exodus 34, 6. This is what we see in the nature of God. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God of merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Nehemiah 9, 17, halfway through it says, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you did not forsake them. He's speaking of Israel and all the sins they were doing in the desert. And he said, you're slow to your anger. You're abounding in steadfast love. 2 Peter 3, 7 through 9. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. So, guys, Peter wrote this for us right now. Since Jesus ascended to heaven and we're waiting for his return, only 2 days have gone by. And Peter's saying, don't think of time as far as you're concerned. Think of time on God's end, in eternal God. But then Peter gives us the reason for why this delay has happened. Look at the beautiful reason why this delay is happening. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. What's his promise? That he's going to return. As some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This should put on you a heart to share the gospel, knowing that God is waiting for people to repent. He is desperate for them to repent, and because of that, he's delaying his coming. Not delaying it, I'm sure he has the perfect set time, but we think of it as slowness, and he's like, 2 days have gone by. Like we think of it as slowness. And then he's like, I'm telling you, the reason why I haven't returned yet is because I want people to repent. I don't desire that they perish. I want them to repent. Is this our desire for the wicked? Is this our desire for a serial killer, for a child rapist? Is this our desire for the wicked that they turn and repent? This should be our desire for them. And leave vengeance up to God. Proverbs 14:29, speaking to us now, how do we deal with anger? Well, it's going to say some things about inappropriate anger here now. And let these things simply convict your heart. If you're a person and you know you're prone to anger, and you know you're prone to these things in Proverbs, you're called a fool. I won't say it to you, but Scripture will. I love that Scripture is blunt with us and tells it like it is. And Scripture, I look at it and it says, Joel, apart from Jesus, now I have Jesus, but apart from Jesus, you're a sinner, you're wicked, you're vile. And I'm like, okay. Like, I'm glad that it shows me that. It's like looking in a mirror and saying, I believe it. I'm glad it says that because it gives me no wiggle room. My only choice is bow the knee to Jesus Christ and be saved. That's it. That's it. It's the only option. The Scripture says to me, there's no way to earn it, Joel. Look at how vile you are. And I look at it and say, I agree. I have no wiggle room. I bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and he saves me from my sins and transforms me into a saint. Whoever is slow to anger, Proverbs 14:29, has great understanding. Now, this is an attribute of God. He's slow to anger. And it's saying, you have great wisdom if you're slow to your anger. But he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. So Proverbs is saying, you're foolish. If you have a hasty temper, you jump into that temper. You're foolish. You're exalting folly. You're exalting foolishness. James 1, 19 through 20, and then verse 26 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear. That's a euphemism or a phrase that means quick to listen to somebody, hear others. Quick to hear, slow to speak. Some versions say slow to answer. So it's saying be quick to listen to people, be slow to give an answer, and slow to anger. Slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Hence, you have anger. That's why I said it needs to be filtered through God. In fact, I'm asking when I have anger, God, let this be righteous God anger that's filtered through you, that is not the anger of man, because it won't produce righteousness. Verse 26, if anybody thinks he is religious, by the way, religion is not bad. It's very cliche to say that, you know, we're in a relationship, not a religion. You're in both, folks. This is a religion. That's what religion means. When you do something time after time, in a way, we come to church time after time, we pray time after time, that's religion. And that's okay. It's not bad. And Scripture doesn't call religion bad. James, speaking of religion in a good way, he's talking about our religion of following Jesus. If you think you're religious and you can't bridle your tongue, mean be slow to anger and control what comes out of your mouth, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. I'll let Scripture be the bad guy. If you can't bridle your temper, if you can't bridle your tongue and be slow to anger and you just let it come out, he says, your religion, your following of Jesus, it's worthless. It doesn't even mean anything. Don't know what to say. Look into the mirror of Scripture and let it speak to you. If you need to be convicted, receive it. Receive it. It's not through making excuses that you find freedom. It's through saying, yes, Lord, I agree. Forgive me and change me. I need to be able to bridle my tongue through the help of the Holy Spirit, of course. Proverbs 15:1, we're going to go fast here. A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. How many times have you seen this? Boy, you can be in a situation and there's anger and tension on both sides, and you deserve the right to be angry. You deserve the right to get back at them. If you will control your anger and give a soft answer, even though, oh, that's not what you deserve. You know, the dad spoke that message once. People say, oh, I want to get what I deserve. No, you don't. You deserve hell. Don't say that. You don't want to get what you deserve. You want grace. You want mercy. Okay? And so, I got to get that. If you will give soft answer, you can turn away wrath. You can diffuse a situation. But harsh words are going to stir up anger on both sides. A hot-tempered man, Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contentions. Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger. You're wise. If you can be slow in your anger, if you can hold on to it, hold it in your mouth, and then go to your bed, as the Psalms say, that's where you're going to ponder it and filter it through God, and then let it go before you go to sleep. Right? That's the biblical way to deal with anger. Anger itself is not bad. Jesus had anger. He looked around. What did he do with the anger? He filtered it through God and said, what do I do now that I'm angry? Okay? So anger is not bad in and of itself. How is it being filtered? Can you be slow to your anger? Can you bite your tongue and bring it before the Lord? So good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. You guys, it is glory to overlook an offense. Don't try to get what you deserve. Don't try to get the apology you need. Overlook the offense and let it go. Proverbs 22:24 even tells us, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man. Proverbs 29, 22 says, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. When you're given to your anger, transgression, there's three types of sins spoken of in the Bible. Sin, which is to miss the mark. Transgression, which is like trespassing. There's a line, you know the line's there, and you step over it anyway. That's a transgression. And then you have iniquity, which is just your overall filthiness, dirtiness. And so this is saying, when you're given to anger, you knew where that line was before you gave into your anger, and then you went ahead and stepped over it when you got angry. The line kind of disappears, right, when you're angry, if you're given to that anger. Be slow to anger like God is. Bite your tongue, and don't step over that line. Finally, Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges its heart, lodges in the heart of fools. That's where anger lodges. When you're quick to anger, when you're quick-tempered, when you give hasty, harsh words, it's in the heart of a fool. You look into the scripture for yourself. That's what it says to you. Don't lodge this thing in your heart. Don't be quick to anger. Repent of it. If you say, you know what, that's me, I see where I struggle with this. I see where I can't bite my tongue. You need to repent. You need to repent. Let me tell you something. It's worth it. Goodness gracious. When we give into anger, there's a temporary pleasure. There's a temporary pleasure, but it's not the pleasure that comes from godliness. It's not the pleasure of following the Lord. When you can bite your tongue and diffuse that thing on your own, you're going to be free of bitterness, unforgiveness, hatred of people, malice. When you're free of those things, oh man, it feels good. It feels good. It's good for you. Jonah 4, 1 through 2. Jonah did not get this. Check this out. This is wild. So what happened here? But it displeased Jonah. Well, what displeased Jonah? What displeased Jonah is that Jonah came and he gave a word to the Ninevites. Now listen, the Ninevites were totally, utterly wicked. They needed to be judged. And God doesn't just willy-nilly judge nations back then. Like, we see this pattern over and over where for 500 years, he lets sin go on. And then he says, this nation's done. And for Nineveh, that time had come. Your nation's going to be judged. Judgment is coming. And Jonah flees. And then when he comes, he speaks the message to them. And what happens? They start repenting. And Jonah's displeased. Why? He says, and he was angry. And then he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah was mad because the nation wasn't going to get judged because they deserved it. And they did. And he was angry saying, this is why I didn't want to do this, because I knew if I brought this word, they might repent because I know you're such a gracious God and I wanted them to be judged. Well, this is the heart of many believers too. We want judgment to befall certain people that we deem need that judgment instead of we want repentance to come to them. We're just like Jonah sometimes. And so Colossians 3:8, but now you must put them all away. Put it all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. 2 Corinthians 12 through 20, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. He's saying like, I'm going to be mad at you guys. I'm going to be angry. You don't want to find me that way. That perhaps there may be quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip, conceit and disorder. All of these things are stemming from anger unchecked. If your anger is unchecked, check it through with God. Check it through with God. Repent of it today. Repent of it today and learn to filter it through God and develop a proper anger towards sin, a proper hatred towards sin so that you don't fall into temptation, and develop a proper way of filtering your anger on your bed by yourself before you and God. Amen. Lord, thank you for this time. I'm not doing an altar call or anything, Lord, but anybody who's convicted, we just repent. God, we all repent, God. We just repent before you, God, for letting our anger run amok. Forgive us. Forgive us, God. Forgive us for not learning to bridle our tongues, God. Who was it, Lord? Ezekiel or Isaiah? I don't know. Saw you on the throne, and the first thing he recognized was, my lips are so unclean. And you took that coal and touched it to his lips and said, you're pure. God, we're asking for that coal. Touch it to our lips. Cleanse our lips from everything we've said, from every time we've let anger spill over into slander and gossip and bitterness and unforgiveness and malice and wrath. Every time we've let it spill over, God, please take the coal, touch our lips right now and cleanse us. We repent of our ways, God. Give us proper anger and hatred. In your name, Lord. Amen.